for the last few weeks, we have been talking. We're in a new segment, and this one has to do with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we spent the previous 8 weeks, we were talking about how the righteous man lives by faith, and we developed that concept extensively. Now, we've moved away from that concept to the concept of how do you learn to keep your eyes on the Lord as you go through day-to-day life. And last week we looked at Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, spent the whole evening on opening up that passage of Scripture where it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the things that encumber us and the sin which entangles us and run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, but finished the race and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that whole Hebrews chapter that deals with faith concludes with, since we are surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses, let us now run the race. And let's slim our lives down from the sin that entangles us and the things that encumber us and run the race. But while we're running, you've put your eyes on the finish line. And the finish line is Jesus. We're trying to get to Him. So we're trying to run the race to get to Him. So tonight we're going to take this concept and we're going to work through it in a broader way. And you'll see how the idea of fixing your eyes upon Jesus or on the Lord in general it's not one of the most voluminous teachings of the Bible, but there's enough in here that you'll see the power in it, in the idea behind it. So this is concept number 34, which is entitled Eyes Upon the Lord. So you should have notes on your table. And first of all, let me introduce a principle that's being talked about today in the business world primarily that will help you with this idea of putting your eyes on the Lord. Now, I'm reading a book right now called The One Thing You Need to Know. Really, there's a lot of things we need to know. How can a book be entitled The One Thing You Need to Know? Well, anyway, the theme of the book goes like this. They're theorizing, and it's just a theory. You don't have to buy it. It's just a theory, Andy, but it goes like this. It says, experts today theorize that at the bottom of every subject in life, there is one controlling insight that clarifies the core concept that leads to excellent results. In other words, there's one particular insight that if you can get this one insight, it is a game changer in terms of elevating the results you get from the application of this concept to your life. And in this particular book, it's talking about the one thing you need to know if you're a manager and the one thing you need to know if you're a leader. And then he's done all these interviews and he's talked to all these people and he comes up with a single insight for a manager and a single insight for a leader. And then he says, if you apply this, it will just dramatically elevate the results that you're getting. Now, is it possible that in our relationship with God that there's one or two controlling insights that if you can grasp onto this and begin to activate it in your life, it begins to make a dramatic difference? Is that a possibility? Well, that's what I want to propose to you. Now, if it is true that there's one or two insights that once you grasp it, it makes a huge difference in your life. Let me go back to this idea of a controlling insight. For this controlling insight to work, there are three things that have to apply for this thing to be completely real. The first one is this. It must apply to across a wide spectrum of situations. It can't be something that applies to some and not others, but it applies across a wide spectrum. Number two, it must serve as a multiplier of ROI. What is ROI in the business world? Return on investment. So it must multiply that. In other words, it's got to be worth putting yourself into this for you to do it. And then thirdly, it must lead to more precise action in your life. In other words, when you actually begin to do this, it will reshape the landscape of your behavior in such a way that you start to behave differently in relation to whatever it is we're talking about. And so it's something that you have to be, it's actionable, and you have to put it into action for it to make a difference. It won't help you a whit to know it, but you have to do something with it. Yeah, you have to have immediate application in your life. Now, the example he uses with marriage, he says, what is the one insight that if you could grasp it, would make a dramatic difference in your marriage? And so he cites this study that was done of hundreds of marriages, and he suggests that there's one insight that if you did this, it would dramatically elevate your experience in your marriage. And the language up here goes like this. The one thing you need to know in your marriage to raise your marriage to its highest performance level is to find the most generous interpretation of your partner's actions and believe it. Now, what does that mean? What he's saying is this. Thank you, Robin. What he's saying is this. In marriage, we behave sometimes in confusing, befuddling ways toward each other. We have trouble understanding why the other person does the things that they do. And what we tend to do is to be down on the things that we're not in the know about. In other words, when we can't really understand why they would say or do something that they did, we tend to attach to that a negative interpretation, which causes tension in the relationship because it creates a negative response to whatever's going on. Now, what the book is saying is this, is that if you can learn in your marriage that when someone does something ambiguous towards you, place upon that the highest interpretation you can and then live by it. In other words, don't ever ascribe wrongful motives to your marriage partner. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Always think of their actions as being well-intended and that there was some good end they had in mind as to why they said or did what they did. And if you will begin to think that way, it will relieve your marriage of tons and tons and tons of tension. So if you want to know more, bless you. If you want to know more about it, I'll give you the book and you can read it and find out a little more information about it because he goes through this lengthy survey and he argues for that. So his point is, yes, there's one thing you can do in your marriage relationship that will make all the difference in the world, and this is it. Now, the question before the house tonight that what we're wrestling with is this. So what is the one thing that we could do that would most deeply impact our relationship with God or our spiritual formation? What is that one thing? So I'm not going to answer the question until we get to the end, but I'll come back to it and try to answer the question. But let's take a look tonight at this particular insight. And perhaps, and again, I'm just theorizing, perhaps this insight tonight could have something to do with this one thing that if we did it and did it consistently, it would elevate our walk with God, our relationship with God, very, very, very dramatically. Okay? All right, ready? Did you have a question? Well, won't you hold it till we get through the lesson and then we'll come back to it. All right, let's take a look here. Now, the primary imperative that we find in the Hebrews 12 passage goes something like this. After all that discussion we had about the righteous man living by faith, this is where Hebrews 12 ends up. After Hebrews 11, of course. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which entangles us and run the race with endurance. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the central imperative in the passage is fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Okay? Now, we said last week that the word fix means to look away from everything that is extraneous and to focus your heart on this one thing. The application of this word refers to the power of exclusion and the power of inclusion. In other words, you know, there are certain things you have to look away from if you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus. And if you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus, then that means you have to give your attention to the one thing that tends to be included in your field of vision. So you have to exercise the power of inclusion and exclusion, which refers to what it means to be totally focused. So you've got to be focused in this way. And then it says, focus, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, if Jesus authored our faith, which means He was the beginner, He was the originator, He was the founder, or put another way, He was the architect of our faith. And if Jesus is the perfecter, along with the architect of our faith, if Jesus is the one who began our faith and He is the one who completes it, then the best thing that you can do for your faith is to fix your eyes on the one who gave you your faith. And if you can choose to do that, if you can will to do that, then Jesus has in mind to build and strengthen and perfect your faith. So if we're trying to figure out exactly what we need to do to strengthen our faith, we can try to drum up a stronger faith, and we can try to engineer a deeper faith that gives us a greater access to God. But maybe that's what the passage is saying here, is that's not how you strengthen your faith. The way you strengthen your faith is not by focusing on your faith. Maybe the way you strengthen your faith is by focusing on Jesus, who gives you a stronger faith. In other words, focusing on Jesus, you're strengthening your faith is a byproduct of focusing on Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So you see the logic behind it? That's what I'm seeing in this passage. And that's what we want to try to explore tonight. So strengthening our faith, the word faith has reference to our belief in God. Now, let me offer you some qualifiers to begin. And let's take a look at these qualifiers. When it comes to focusing our eyes upon Jesus or looking to God, let's begin with this idea. First of all, we cannot physically see God in our fallen condition. So when we're talking about focusing our eyes, we're not talking about our physical eyes. Elsewhere, the Bible says, or in different places it says, but He said, you cannot see My face, for no man can see My face and live. The Bible says we cannot physically see God. We can't see God with physical eyes. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has beheld God at any time. The word behold means to look as you're sitting in a theater and looking at a movie. That's what the word behold means. So it says no man has beheld God at any time, so we've never seen God. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. No man has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So we can't see God physically. One more verse. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only wise God. Yeah, I want you to hold your comments until I get toward the end of the presentation, and I'll let you interact with what we're going to say. And this way we don't interrupt the taping of what I'm doing. Thank you, sir. All right, now let's look at some other qualifiers. However, we can see Him with the eyes of the heart. We don't see Him with the eyes of the body, but we can see Him with the eyes of the heart. I pray in Ephesians 1:18 it says, I pray that the eyes of the heart may be opened. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church is that the eyes of the heart may be opened. For God who said, another verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, this verse doesn't necessarily reference vision or sight, but notice that what it's saying here is that in the darkness of our hearts, the light of God's presence has shone in such a way that we're able to experience the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So in our hearts, as we focus upon the face of Jesus, we are able to experience light that gives us the knowledge of the glory of God. So it's the same idea. At least you can argue with me on that, but that's my thought. That's how these two verses parallel. And that 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, that's a powerful verse. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is a conviction of things unseen. Well, if we can see something that's unseen, how do we do that? Through faith. It has to be talking about a spiritual vision or spiritual sight, and we talked about that. In Hebrews 11, same chapter, it references Moses. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses saw God who is unseen. So how did Moses see him who is unseen? Not with the eyes of the body, but with the eyes of the heart. So, with those few qualifiers in mind, that we cannot physically see God, but spiritually, with the eyes of the heart, we can. Now let's look at what the Bible teaches about putting your eyes on the Lord. Let's look at these verses and begin to build a thematic case for the idea. In Isaiah 45:22, it says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is an invitation, a verse which invites us to look unto the Lord. And the result is, if we don't know the Lord, that if we look unto Him, then that is the way we are to be saved. This single little verse here, Isaiah 45:22, had a powerful impact upon church history, that single verse, in the 1800s. There was a famous pastor named Charles Spurgeon who preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for over 35 years, wrote out his sermons, which were published on both sides of the Atlantic. Thousands and thousands of people were converted, and millions of people read his sermons. Spurgeon, at age 10, came under conviction about his sin. And he said the Ten Commandments were like 10 plows that plowed these deep furrows in my soul. But all that the law did was stir up my sinfulness. It never brought me any comfort. And one night he was walking around London, and as a 15-year-old kid, it was snowing. The pastors couldn't even get out of their houses to go to their churches, and he walks into a Methodist chapel. And in this Methodist chapel, there's no pastor there that evening because it's snowy and blizzardy. And there's a layman who's in his mature ages of life, and he walks up to the pulpit and basically says something like, well, since the pastor can't be here tonight, somebody's got to open the Bible, so I guess I'll do it. So he turns to Isaiah 45:22, and the church is virtually empty. And Spurgeon's sitting out there in the congregation, one of what, I don't know, 15 people. And this older guy, who's not a pastor, he's not articulate, he's not eloquent, he says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. He said, now look, most of us can at least look at something. Notice that the verse says you don't have to do anything. You don't have to gain anything. You don't have to pay anything. All you got to do is look unto the Lord and be saved. Then Spurgeon, his 15-year-old kid, is sitting there in this empty church on a snowy night in London, and that verse grips his heart. And he realized that he's been trying to fix himself and that the law only makes his condition before God worse and exacerbates it. And so instead of looking at himself and his heart and his sin, what is he supposed to do but look at Jesus? Look to God. And so that verse gripped him, and that he said, it was as if nobody was in church but me and that guy. And this older man who's not schooled in how to preach just points to the verse and says, look unto God. Spurgeon was converted through that verse. 2 years later, he started preaching at a country church in London, and 2 years later was called to a church outside of London. Then he was called to a church in London and began the pastorate of age 19, preaching to thousands of people. He preached 3 Sundays on a Sunday, and the first Sunday he preached on Sunday morning, the church was empty. Came back to do the evening service, the church was full. That's how fast the word spread in London. You want to come hear this young guy. And then he just kept preaching and people kept coming, and they built a humongous church. He used to preach to 10,000 people in London. But that's how he was converted, through that single verse. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. So, we look unto the Lord for salvation. Now, Psalm 25:15 says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. That means we are to continue our journey with God in such a way that our eyes continue to be on the Lord. Psalm 26:3. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes. Thy loving kindness is before my eyes. In other words, we keep our eyes upon those things that God is doing in our lives that are acts of His, or special acts of His loving kindness. Another verse, Psalm 118:23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, paying attention to how God is at work and noticing what God is doing brings a certain marvel and wonder to our hearts when we are able to trace out the work of God in our lives around us. And the psalmist exclaims that here. Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From thence shall my help come. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, you see a picture here of the psalmist being down in the valley and just looking up at the surrounding mountain range, which kind of depicted the idea of looking toward heaven. And he says, where am I going to get any help? Where's my help going to come from? And he says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the imagery here is of looking to God for help when you need help. And he does it in a dramatic way. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. And notice how that language is listed. Begins with the exclamation, to thee, O Lord, I lift up my eyes. And then he speaks of an analogy of servants looking to their masters unto the Lord our God. Now, whenever we think of master-servant relationships, that always puts the servant, or back in the biblical days, the slave, in a negative light. But what you want to understand about this verse is that what stood between some people and starvation was their master. In other words, if the master did not bring them into their household, these people would starve to death. So many times servants look to their masters as a providing, loving hand who drew them into their household and gave them a reason to live and the means by which to do it. So we tend to think of it negatively because it puts people down below us. But the concept here is spoken of in terms of the master being someone who was kind enough to bring someone into their home, give them work to do, and provide for them. A roof over their heads, food and money, and those kinds of things. So here it's talking about looking to the Lord as a servant looks to their master with gratitude and with gratefulness because God has provided in the way that he has. And in Psalm 141 verse 8 says, for my eyes are toward thee, O God, the Lord. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. So here you have a picture of looking to the Lord and looking to the Lord for refuge against danger, looking to the Lord for rescue. All right, additional verses that go along with that. Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Now this is a vision, the Lord of hosts rather, this is a vision that you see in this particular passage. And visions are rare occurrences. Sometimes we experience them. How many of y'all came to hear Eric Metaxas last Sunday? And he spoke of being converted through a vision in which he saw a golden fish. And I thought he handled that very non-controversially because that could have been controversial, the way that he experienced that, which don't want to get into the details of that. But here you see Isaiah seeing a vision of God, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. The response to seeing the Lord seated upon the throne was, I'm in pretty bad shape here. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. And the word ruined means undone or falling apart. And so when you see a vision like this of God, it's a pretty scary experience. And then he goes on to say, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And after this, he says, here am I, Lord, send me. So here's a direct vision in which the eyes of a person is upon the Lord. Isaiah 17:7, another verse says, in that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. So looking to God for any number of things is what's found here, and that's what the context of that verse speaks of. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So this is kind of a complex idea of looking toward the heavens and see the stars, but see in addition to the stars, see who has created them and put them in their places. It's the idea of marveling at what you see in God's creation and how it all points to Him. So there's that visual image that's being spoken of here. All right, a few more verses on looking to the Lord. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee. In other words, if you've looked around, you've not found a God besides this particular God who acts on behalf of the one who waits for Him. So when we look unto the Lord, keeping our eyes upon the Lord, puts us in a position for God to act on behalf of us, act on our behalf when we're looking to God for help. Job 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Just another simple reference to the idea of having our eyes upon the Lord. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. It's just found in Daniel. And my reason was returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that it talks about the effect of raising our eyes toward heaven and looking toward God. Notice it says, my reason was restored to me. And remember the hymn we talked about last week? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When you put your eyes on God, it puts everything else in its rightful perspective. And that's what he's kind of saying here. Now, this is a unique situation in which this particular king had been driven from his throne, had kind of gotten into a certain form of insanity, but ended up coming back to God. And when he put his eyes on the Lord, it says, it righted my mind. Now, the net effect of that is that when we are in the midst of some pretty complex and confusing circumstances, if we put our eyes upon the Lord, it tends to kind of rectify everything, sort of straightens everything out in our mind. And that's what you see in this verse. I lifted up my eyes and saw, Daniel 10. There's an example of Daniel lifting up his eyes. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. So notice how Jesus, when he prayed, lifted his eyes toward heaven, like Daniel, who, when he prayed, lifted his eyes toward God. And the suggestion here, at least by implication, is that when we pray, prayer is a form of setting our eyes upon the Lord. Now, we don't often do that when we pray, but maybe we should. I have a book called Praying with Your Eyes Open. And the idea is that when you pray, make sure your eyes are focused upon the Lord. Not your need, not your circumstances, not all the things that are scary to you, but that your eyes are upon God when you pray. And then if you will put your eyes on God when you're praying, it's just like looking at somebody when you're talking to them. When you're talking to somebody and you're not looking at them and you're looking off in different directions, it tends to detract from the communication. But when you look at somebody, you make eye contact with them, that strengthens your communication. Same thing is true of prayer. And when we keep our eyes upon God when we pray, that intensifies our communication with Him, which is what these verses seem to apply. Now, I want to give you four examples of this idea of putting your eyes on the Lord. Now, watch how these unfold in the Scripture, and we'll try to put all this together with some principles here in just a minute. Now, in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 8, the Israelites are in a very feisty mood, and they say some things that tick God off, if I can just be direct and blunt about it. And so they anger the Lord by some of their disrespectful comments about the way God is dealing with them in the desert. And notice what happens. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel actually died. These people died. These were poisonous serpents, fiery serpents. And the people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned. That's a good step. They acknowledged that they had messed it up. They had precipitated this problem because we've sinned. We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Therefore, intercede with the Lord that He may remove these serpents from us. Now, watch what happens and how this ties into the New Testament. concept. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard. And it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So the way the Israelites got out of this one, after they had rubbed, or they had angered the Lord, was that they said, yeah, we sinned, we messed it up. So Moses creates this image of a serpent, the serpent that bit them and took their lives. They create a bronze serpent, and they uplift it in the desert. And it's so that everybody can see it, so that everybody in this camp of 2 million people, it's elevated high enough that when one of those serpents bites them, if they look at that serpent, according to the Word of God, they live. Now, we're going to talk about this next week. Don't go away. You've got to stay with me. We're getting deeper, folks. We're getting into some serious theology. It's fun. We'll come back to this bronze serpent idea. We'll come back to it. But look at it in the New Testament. This is taken from John chapter 3, and these verses precede the most famous verse in the Bible. The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Now look at what is said right before that verse, and we often overlook this. John 3:14-15. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him or looks to Him with the eyes of faith may in Him have eternal life. Now you see from this passage, tying the Old Testament and New Testament together, that looking to the Lord in belief is where your relationship with God begins. Kirk, that's where salvation occurred in your life, when you begin to look to Jesus. And what you see here in the Old Testament is what's called a prefiguration of Jesus in the New. This is called typology. We're going to talk about it next week. Come back, I'll give you the rest of it. Okay, but stay with me, because this is fascinating stuff. But in this typology, in which you had an Old Testament incident in which the people sinned against the Lord, God sends, disciplines them by sending serpents among them. They cry out for mercy. Moses lifts up a bronze serpent that when a serpent bites them, if they look to it, they're saved. Jesus quotes that verse and that image and that prefiguration of Him in John 3 when He's talking to Nicodemus and says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Me will not perish but have eternal life. What does believing Him mean? It means to look to Jesus like the Old Testament Israelite looks to the serpent. And were healed of the pain and the fiery pain of sin in their lives. So here's an example, and it involves typology in the Bible of how setting your eyes upon the Lord and looking to God results in the first step in our salvation experience, which is belief in Him, and through that we are saved. Another example, Jehoshaphat. This is Old Testament. If you haven't read this, you probably will. It'll come back to you real quickly. But Jehoshaphat is king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and something really bad comes upon them. Calamity strikes. Jehoshaphat gets the phone call that there's somebody outside the city who's coming to get us. And these people mean business. So watch the way the passage unfolds and how this concept of putting your eyes upon the Lord in the middle of a crisis. Listen to this. This is fascinating. I'll read it. Now it came about that after this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the sons of the Maonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. That must mean they're close by. They're not far away. They're coming to get us. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek the help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So they all came together, large group of people seeking refuge from this common enemy that is threatening. And it says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in the house of the Lord, stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not in the heavens? In other words, God, where are you? We got some folks outside the city limits here and they ain't our neighbors down the street. You up there? Need to talk to us, Father. And you are not, are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Notice this king, when he's praying, knows his Old Testament history. Guy's very clear about biblical history. They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, a sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. So, Lord, your people in ages past built a big temple that was a really nice place. And when it was dedicated, the idea was that when trouble came and found us, that we would stand in this house and we would look to you. We would pray to you with the expectation that you're going to help us. So that's what we're doing right now, God, because we've got a problem. Now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. In other words, God, remember that group of people that you protected when we came out of Egypt? Well, now those people are paying us a visit, and they've got some pretty nasty things on their mind. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you've given to us as an inheritance. Oh God, will you not judge them? You're not going to stand there and let this happen, are you? God, you're not going to do that. Now notice this last verse. This is one you want to commit to memory. This will serve you well. Notice how the prayer ends. He says, for we are powerless before this multitude. When's the last time you've been in a set of circumstances in which you feel powerless? I had an email from a friend this week in which he outlined several scenarios in the lives of people around him in which he feels completely powerless to help them. They're going through major crisis and he can't lift a finger. There's nothing he can do to help these people. He said, I feel totally powerless. Well, here's Jehoshaphat saying, we're powerless before this multitude. They're coming up against us and we don't know what to do. We're clueless. But our eyes are on you. Hello. Now, this is the perfect model of how you pray and what you do when life appears to be absolutely disintegrating and you don't know what to do and you feel powerless to fix any of it. Here's what you do. You put your eyes on the Lord. And so I sent that guy this verse, the guy that sent me all these scenarios in his life where everything imaginable can happen bad in the lives of all of his friends and he feels powerless and doesn't know what to do. I said, well, here's what you do. You can't fix your best friend's cancer. And you can't fix your other guy's business that's just about to go completely under and everybody involved is going to lose a ton of money unless this deal comes through. You can't do a thing about that. But you can put your eyes on the Lord. You can put your eyes on the Lord. So notice how this verse reads. We're powerless. We can't fix the issue. We can't fix the problem. We don't know what to do here. There's nothing we can do. We're powerless against it. We don't know where to even start to try to plug this leak in the bottom of the boat because we're sinking fast. But Lord, our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you. So here's a second dramatic example from the Old Testament. And this one has to do with struggle, the need for protection in the midst of crisis, the powerlessness that results from that, and the overwhelming sense of we don't know what to do, we don't even know where to start to begin to fix this. We don't know how to sort this thing out. But Lord, we're just looking to you. Our eyes are upon you. So, without further saying anything more, I don't want to muddy the paint on the canvas of such a beautiful picture. That's what we do. All right, another example, Peter. Now, you might have thought about this one before, but this is from the New Testament. And we're examining this idea of how do we set our eyes upon the Lord? How do we keep our eyes upon the Lord in the middle of everyday life? All right, here's an incident in the life of Peter. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, this is Jesus, he was there alone, but the boat was already a long distance from the land. In other words, his disciples were in a boat. They had left the area where he had left him, and they were out on the Sea of Galilee. The boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, anybody know what time that is? Fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m., middle of the morning. Fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now, probably around sundown, because folks back in those days went to bed around sundown and got up around sunrise. So they left one side of the Sea of Galilee to try to get to the other side, and it's now 3 in the morning. So if the sun went down about 6 o'clock, and they're paddling their boat until 3 in the morning, and they're not to the other side, you're talking about some very tired people here that are struggling to get to the other side. And they don't seem to be making any progress, and they seem to be, again, powerless against these circumstances. So Jesus comes trying to find them. He walks them out on the water. Says they cried out in fear, but Jesus said to them, "Take courage, as I do not be afraid." Now, watch what happens in this incident. This is semi-fascinating. Peter says to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus, how about some excitement tonight? We're kind of tired here paddling this boat. And why don't we see if I can just walk on water here? Would you help me out here? Let's see if we can stir up some excitement here, because life's pretty boring at this point. We need a change of pace here. So the Lord says, "Come." So Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water toward Jesus. Now, I thought the only person who ever walked on water was Bear Bryant. Come on, John. So here's Peter. He's walking on water. He's doing the supernatural above the natural. He's doing what is naturally totally impossible. He's walking on water. But notice what happens to Peter's focus right in the middle of this unbelievable set of circumstances. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he starts to sink. So when his spiritual mental focus shifts away from Jesus, says he was walking toward Jesus, then he was enjoying the company of Jesus out on the water. While he's doing that and he's walking upon the water by faith, everything's going pretty well. But then Peter starts to analyze. Wait a minute. I ain't supposed to be walking on water. Look at how fast this wind is blowing. What is going on here? What am I doing? I can't imagine that I'm doing what I'm doing. And he becomes frightened, overwhelmed, and he starts to sink. Like the piece of lead goes down to the bottom of the lake. And immediately Jesus stretches out his hand, grabs him, and says, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" So if faith is a form of putting your eyes upon Jesus, maybe doubt is a form of taking your eyes off of Jesus. That's what he did. And look what happens when he starts to doubt, taking his eyes off Jesus, he starts to sink. Prior to that, he was doing what only God could have empowered him to do. And as soon as he loses sight of that and begins to doubt, things go downhill. So they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are most certainly the Son of God." So here's an incident in which Peter, this is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as far as I know, does something really amazing. And when we're in the middle of rowing the oars of life and we're getting tired and it doesn't seem to be working, maybe by putting our eyes upon Jesus, we can rise above those circumstances. And to continue to rise above those circumstances, it might just involve keeping your eyes upon Him. Maybe God is able to empower us in that way to do something similar. And if faith was putting your eyes upon Jesus to do an amazing thing like that, then doubt, its opposite, occurred when he took his eyes off of Jesus. So, the incident life of Peter, I'll let you make of it what you want. Now, there's two more incidences here. I got a bunch for you to talk about. We'll finish this up. All right, now notice this particular passage. This is a short one. This is the instance of Mary and Martha having Jesus over into their home for dinner. Now, as they were traveling along, that's Jesus and his traveling companions, he entered a certain village, which we doesn't say here, but it was Bethany, where they lived. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. That's a misprint right there. And she had a sister named Mary, who was moreover listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. Now notice how Mary, Martha's sister, has chosen, then in the midst of all this hustle and bustle about getting everything ready to provide the Lord with a meal. I mean, if I called you up tomorrow and said, hey, the President of the United States is coming to your house Wednesday night, what would you be doing between now and Wednesday? You'd probably be trying to whip things into shape there. There's a lot you'd have to do to get ready for the President. Well, how about when Jesus comes into your house? You might feel a little bit of pressure there to make sure everything's just the way it's supposed to be. So Mary, though, is really not too worried about whether there's dust behind the pictures, or there's dust on the drapes, or if the floor's been swept, or if there's enough food to feed everybody. She didn't seem to be too concerned about that. It says Mary is listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. And I get the picture. She was looking at Jesus. You think so, Patricia? That's my impression. That she's got her eyes on the Lord in this such set of circumstances. But look what happens to Martha. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. Martha was distracted with life. She was so distracted with life that she couldn't put her eyes upon her guest. And she became distracted by all those preparations. And so she comes up to the Lord and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Well, then tell her to help me. So here, Martha starts giving orders to Jesus. It's not supposed to work quite that way. Jesus gives the orders. We follow him. But here Martha's come along saying, all right, Jesus, pop two. You got to get this fixed here. Tell Mary to get it right. Tell her to come help me. And this is what Jesus says. And notice he says her name twice. Martha, Martha. Very gentle the way he does this. You are worried and bothered about too many things. You're focused is diffused. You spread in too many different directions and you're all caught up in the weeds of detail. Life has gotten in the way and it's occupying your landscape. You're worried and bothered about too many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part which won't be taken away from her. What a nice, gentle way to rebuke somebody. That's what he does. You should have your heart focused on what's really mattering here. You invite somebody in your home? Why do you invite them into your home? So you can relax and enjoy their company. But somehow Martha got caught up in all the weeds and all the weeds of detail and she lost it. And so here's Mary seated at the Lord's feet with her eyes upon the Lord. And here's Martha running around doing all the necessary stuff. And Martha kind of got overwhelmed with the diffused focus of detail in life and she lost her reason for being there. And Jesus politely puts that back into her mind. Mary's chosen the good part, and that's not going to be taken away from her. Now, one more incident, and this is one that I never really thought about it before till I got into this topic this week. And that's Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr of the early church. Now, watch how this happens and how Stephen's eyes being upon the Lord happens in an intriguing way, and something very dramatic happens along the way. Let me first give you the context. Stephen was selected as one of the six men that would help the apostles in Acts chapter 6 to shoulder the weight of all the stuff that they were having to do, and the widows were being neglected, and there was tension in the church. And it goes on to talk about Stephen and these other men. Stephen was singled out. And it says, Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great signs and wonders among the people. But some men rose up and argued with Stephen, and they were yet unable to cope with his wisdom and his spirit. The opposition against Stephen could not match all that he was. And so they resorted to, if we can't deal with the message, let's just do something to the messenger. Let's try to shoot the messenger here. So it says, they stirred up the people and dragged him away and brought him before the council and put forward false witnesses. And it says, they fixed their gaze upon him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, notice what's happening here, that that they dragged Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to stop what he's doing. And so they bring these witnesses forward who say he's saying all kinds of heretical things. And so they it says at a certain point, everybody's eyes focused upon him. And the same idea here is what's found in Hebrews 12, where it says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Same idea. They fix their gaze upon him. And they're looking at him, and what's happening is that his face is radiant, so radiant with God. Remember, he was a guy up here who was full of grace and power? Stephen's face is so radiant that his face is like the face of an angel. Now watch how this drama unfolds. Then the high priest says, are these accusations true? What do you have to say for yourself? And so Stephen says, hear me, fathers and brethren. And then Stephen launches into a long summary of Old Testament history that started way back with Moses and the burning bush and ends up with where we are here in Jerusalem. And he tells us long overview of history, and it references the amazing things that God did in the Moses, life of Moses and so forth. And then he gets to the end where he says, and you know, one of the saddest things that happened in the Old Testament is that when the Israelites sinned repeatedly, God would raise up a prophet to convict them and confront them. And they, in their half-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, just killed those prophets. And that's what you did, because they sent Jesus and you nailed him to the cross. So the sermon comes to a rather dramatic point of conflict, and then watch what happens. Now, when they heard this, when he put the finger of accusation and conviction upon them, says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him, grinding their teeth together. We're going to get this guy. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, look at this, watch this, everybody. He gazed intently into the heavens and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now remember, it says that Jesus ran the race, accomplished forgiveness for sins, and then was seated at the right hand of God. Now here's one place in the Bible that I know of, maybe you know of another one, where it says Jesus is standing. So when Jesus is watching this scene in Jerusalem, Jesus rises up from the throne and he's standing by the right hand of God, watching this thing that's about to happen. It says, he saw the glory of God. Stephen glanced intently into the heavens. He put his eyes on the Lord and saw the glory of God and saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow, that's pretty dramatic. Except that infuriates his enemies all the more. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they rushed upon him. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And so the story goes on to say that Paul was watching the cloaks of the executors who killed Stephen, the first martyr. And that's how Paul enters the picture of the book of Acts. Paul was a witness to this. But what was going on was Stephen is overpowering all of these godless religious leaders, and he pointed the finger of conviction directly at them, and then they reacted, and oh my goodness, did they react violently. They come after him with bared fangs. And what is Stephen doing as his life is about to be snuffed out? His eyes are upon the Lord. He's looking into heaven. And he sees a vision of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then soon after, his life is over. But here's a picture of focusing your eyes upon the Lord at a time of intense crisis. Observations. First of all, we cannot physically see God, as we just talked about. We can't physically see God, but we can focus the eyes of our heart upon Him. We look to God for these things. Now write fast. Get ready to write fast. Here we go. We look to God for salvation. The serpent in the wilderness, John 3, 14 and 15. We look to God for nurture. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus when Jesus was in her home in Luke 10. We look to God for worship, Isaiah 6. Isaiah is looking up into the heavens. He sees a vision of God and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The angels say that and he sees that. It's a vision of the worship of Almighty God. They look to God for grace and comfort, Psalm 123:1. We look to God for empowerment, Peter in Matthew 14. "Lord, command me to walk on the water." He's got his eyes upon Jesus and he does it. He, the natural, does the supernatural. We look to God for help in crisis, Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20:12. "We're powerless against this multitude. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Provision, Isaiah 15. The writer of that verse mentions that they would look unto their Maker who had given them all good things. Protection, Psalm 141, verse 8. "My eyes are upon the Lord." Life direction, Isaiah 6. We look to God for hope, Psalm 118, 23. We look to God for endurance, Hebrews 12, 2. "Fix your eyes upon Jesus and run the race with endurance." Therefore, if we look to God for all of these things, therefore our eyes should be upon the Lord continually. Psalm 25:12 says, "I will look to the Lord continually." And this is how this is being worked out in the lives of these people. So we look to God, we seek God, and these are the wonderful things that He gives to us. And as we seek the Lord, we don't look for these things, but we seek God, and He provides all of these things. And so it's an indirect provision or an indirect byproduct of looking to God. So, remember what we said earlier? How it all works? Experts today theorize that at the bottom of every subject, there's one controlling insight that clarifies the core concept that leads to excellent results. If it's true, these three rules apply, those things. And the one thing that we learn about marriage is interpret our partner's actions, our spouse's actions with the most generous interpretation. So, what is the one thing that most impacts our spiritual formation? What is the one controlling insight that if you did it, it would make such a powerful qualitative difference in your journey? What is it? Keeping your eyes on the Lord. Now, again, there's a lot of things that the Bible requires us to do. I'm just simply suggesting to you that if you did this one thing, and if you did it continually in all situations, and you work your actions around this. In other words, if you made keeping your eyes on the Lord actionable in your life, this, probably as much as anything you could do, would elevate the quality of your spiritual formation. And as I've wrestled with this, what I've been convicted by over the last week in putting all this together is how I've been Mr. Busybody Pastor running around the Church of the Apostles doing this, that, and the other, and I don't have my eyes on the Lord nearly as much as I need to have them on the Lord. So I'm just as guilty as anybody who might be sitting here, being busy with the Lord's work, just like Martha was, versus Mary, who set her eyes upon the Lord. So, concept 33. Last week we said this: finishing the race requires freedom from distraction, focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and Christ-like endurance to finish the course. Now, tonight, concept 34. We're talking about concept 34 tonight. What is concept 34? Maintaining a high spiritual vibrancy level is directly correlated to the clarity level of our heart focus on the Lord. If we're going to maintain a high spiritual vibrancy, then that is directly correlated to how well we're able to fix our eyes upon the Lord. Not on the world around us, not on what we need from the world around us, but rather keeping our eyes on the Lord, knowing that as we focus our eyes on the Lord, all those things you need And all those circumstances that you want to see fixed have a way of working themselves out when we'll just fix our eyes on the Lord. So what's the one main thing we need to know here? What's the one insight that if we did it, would make such a dramatic difference? I would suggest this is it, keeping your eyes on the Lord. All right, concept 35. Next week, we're going to get into a study of what we call Christology. What that means is, we are going to look at the doctrine of Christ in the Bible. So if we're going to focus our eyes upon Jesus, who is this Jesus we're supposed to be looking at? In other words, is he just some vague spirit in the sky? Or who is he? Well, what we're going to do is look into the Bible at all that he's revealed to us, that's been revealed to us about himself, which will help you understand why you want to keep your eyes upon Jesus. Help you understand why. So stay with me. We're fixing to get into two deep weeks of study on the gravity of Jesus. And this is why he above all else, any aspect of your life, putting your eyes upon Jesus is where you want them to be. He deserves that. Now, y'all finish up at your tables. Let me take this thing off. At your tables. Any questions about what's been said?
What does the ROI stand for again?
Return on investment. In other words, if you did this, is it worth your while to do it? Yep. Any questions about anything else that was said? Any clarifications? All right, now at your tables, just take a quick second before you go. And just talk out loud for just a minute. What's your next step, or in what set of circumstances in your life right now do you need to fix your eyes upon Jesus? Where's your starting point from here? What is one thing you can do to get your eyes off of and put your eyes on the Lord? Have some fun talking about that. And when you're finished, you may take your leave, and I'll see you in a week.